Hey, greetings everyone. Brother James, don'tperish.com, John 424 Radio. Hope you're having a great day today. Hey, we are in Matthew chapter 10, working through verse-by-verse Bible study. We've gotten to verse through verse 23. We're going to start at verse 24. I was out street preaching today at a big worldly carnal car show, and all the gospel went out to thousands of people. We had some good conversations, a lot of mockers, as usual, a lot of Satanists, as usual, but I had some good conversations, some people thanked us, God was glorified, so let's hope my voice holds out. So we're going to get right at it, Matthew 10, and we're going to go 24 through 42, we're going to finish Matthew 10 today, here we go. And by the way, you can catch up on the Matthew study if you go to don'tperish.com or go to the teaching blog and look up verse by verse. All of the past teachings are there. Here we go, verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. So in this verse, Jesus is showing us the order. God is a God of order, right? It says that in 1 Corinthians. The order of God. And what this should do is cause us as his people to be humble. We're just lowly servants of his, right? Jesus modeled that for us. He was a servant. And so that needs to be our focus. And we see the order of God all through Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us it's God, Christ, man, woman. This is clearly laid out for us all. We're all equal, but we have different authority levels. Equal meaning man, woman, children. We're all equal, but we have different authority levels. Now, Jesus did this, said this for a purpose. If you recall in verse 22, we were told we would be hated. And so this is telling us, you know what? He was hated. He was maligned. He was persecuted. He was beaten and tortured. Yeah, we might have to get you ready for that. We're not above our master. Amen? That means we're going to get the same treatment as Jesus Christ. Perhaps worse. Verse 25. And it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. For if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? I really like this verse here. It is enough the servant be as his master. I like that. So again, what this means is as followers of Christ, we're supposed to be under Christ. We're supposed to be willing and submitted to him. And we're supposed to walk in his ways, which means the world's going to hate us. We learned that, right? And so we can be expected to be treated no better than him, at least the same or worse as the world gets darker. And we should be fine with this for his glory. Because it's enough for a servant to be as his master. If we're his servant, that should please us to be as our master, right? He's hated and we're adored like churchianity. Oh, that doesn't work. No, our master's hated. Hey, we should be hated as well. Think about it. I mean, if he suffered, how should we not expect to suffer in his name? The Bible tells us we're going to great persecution from Satan as the world gets darker, as the culture grows darker. Now, what I see all around me here in America, and I hear this from other people around the world, they're looking to avoid suffering, avoid persecution, hide in a bunker, live on a little piece of land set apart and be all safe, storing up a bunch of food. But Jesus tells us to expect persecution, to be ready for it, to be willing, and to be faithful in it for his glory. 2 Thess 1 verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, that the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Yeah, Peter tells us that persecution, tribulation brings character and grows us in the things of God, right? So Jesus is just saying, get ready. They did it to me. They're going to do it to you and perhaps worse. Verse 26. Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. All right. So if you read the teachings of Jesus, you'll see he's often telling us not to fear man, not to fear situations, not to fear the culture. He tells us to fear God. Absolutely. And we know that the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. Proverbs 9:10. I use this verse all the time. So Christ is assuring us that God sees all, so we can know God's sovereign. He sees everything. Everything's in his will. Whatever happens, he either allows or he ordains. Job 28:24. I like this. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. So God's word always interprets itself and supports itself when we rightly divide it. So we see that Jesus, again, is just telling us that we're not to fear them. And God sees everything. This puts our whole life in perspective, does it not? If we live in fear of men and the situation and the culture and the conditions, we're not going to truly fear God. And we're going to be looking to self-preserve our lives rather than lose our life and die for Christ. We'll talk about those verses coming up. Verse 27, Jesus says, what I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetop. All right. So this is a verse I use all the time when I'm street preaching. And people tell me I shouldn't be doing that. But I like to tell them that Jesus said to go and speak his truth in the light, preach it from the house. That means boldly, loudly proclaim it for everyone to hear it, right? There's no commandment in scriptures to be silent about the things of God, to be silent about the gospel, to hide your light under a bushel. No, Jesus said the opposite. And personally, I find it shameful today that I know so many men that claim Christ, evangelical men that have left evangelical faith, but they don't preach the gospel. They're not living it. They're not shining the light. They're not going out into the culture. They hide it. They deny it. They live as cowards. They don't speak up. They don't publicly preach the word of God as Christ called us to. But they got time for hobbies and business and their flesh and the things of the world and politics. Looking for wives. All those kinds of things. Again, I like to remind you that word preach is a public crier. It's a street preacher. I love to rub that in because people are always telling me street preaching is not biblical. See, they took the public crying preaching from the streets and they moved it into the pulpit with a modern pastor, and that's a false position, not of God. So I love it. It silences those mockers. They hate when I preach the truth. They did it today. They told me I shouldn't use an amp. I said, you're using amps here with your car show. You use amps in your car. You use amps at your sporting events. Your pastor uses an amp. Your TV has an amp. Your schools and banks have an amp. Your businesses have PAs and amps. Why can't the street preacher use an amp? And they usually just put their head down and they walk away because they have no standing. All right, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, Jesus gives us a rebuke here on fear. Remember, he always rebuked people that were lacking faith. And remember the people, the men were in the boat and they were fearful. And he says, ye of little faith. He'd given us kind of another rebuke. And when you see this, always look at those points. Jesus was a tough love preacher. He was not a soft man pleaser. He was not a man who just walked around saying love and peace and joy and safety. No, Jesus spoke the truth in love. And that love cuts and it convicts. And it's not there to please you in your fleshly desires and your itchy ears. Paul talks about the day when people will come pleasing everybody with itchy ear doctrine and sermons. We see that today. Go read 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4. No, Christ gives us a warning. God can kill the body and he can destroy your soul in hell. This is having, think about it, a proper eternal view, not an earthly view. Oh, I'm afraid of my flesh. I'm afraid to be beat up. I'm afraid to get thrown in jail. I'm afraid the culture is going to collapse on me. I'm afraid the dollar's going to collapse. I'm afraid I'll lose my money. No. We should fear God in eternity and nothing else matters in the end. Is that not true? It is true. Everything else is corruptible and perishing. Seek after that which is incorruptible and that which can never perish, Jesus said. Again, I see so many men fearing. Everybody wants to store up food and live in a bunker. But I see very few people fearing God and fearing his wrath that's coming. Just today, I asked a bunch of people, hundreds of people at a time, did they fear God? One young girl said she feared God. And then she kind of walked away, kind of, I think she was mocking. Only one mocker said they feared God. Thousands, several thousand people walk by. They don't fear God. Jesus is telling us to fear God. All right? And we know, as I said, the beginning of wisdom is fear. That word fear here is phobio. Phobio. It means alarm, to have fright, to have awe. Right? That's what we should have towards God. We should have fright. We should have alarm if we're sinning against Him. We should have awe for His power. It should move us to obey Him, because the love of God keeps His commandments. That same word is the mental condition of phobia. People get phobias. They're afraid of spiders. They're afraid of heights, all these things. It's the same word we get that from. And so we need to fear God, be in awe over His power, over our body and our soul, and not fear those that can just harm the body. Amen? Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground, unto the ground, without your Father? So, little history. Sparrows are much like the sparrows you see today. They were very cheap sacrificial animals in Israel. A farthing was a small coin, almost worthless. I've looked up some research. Some people say you could get two sparrows for like a penny. Yeah. Two sparrows for like a penny, and they would use them in their sacrifices. The poor people or the lowly people would use them. But this verse gives us insight into God's amazing knowledge and care over all of His creation. Unlike false men, like George Washington from America, who believed in deism. Deism says God doesn't care. He created you, but He really doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about how your life goes. He doesn't care about nothing. He's just this big God in the universe. No. This verse tells us God cares. Jesus reassures us that the Father sees it all. Isn't that what we just read? Absolutely. He sees. Okay? So we have to be very, very mindful of that. Let's see, next verse. We want to move on to verse 30. We just covered verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without the Father? So God sees. We can have great assurance in that. Verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Isn't that interesting? I love how Jesus gives us this information that we, finite humans, can't even fathom. That's like saying all the grains of sand on a giant, many, many miles long lakeshore. I mean, how do you even comprehend a number like that? The hairs on our head are numbered. I looked into scientists, and they claim the average person has over 120 or 30,000 hairs on their head. I guess that number can float around, obviously. So Christ, the Creator, we know He's the Creator, John 1, is telling us God sees a lowly sparrow worth less than penny, a penny that falls. He indeed sees us, and He even knows us very well, including the numbering of the hairs on our head. What this really means is there's no one else who knows you, sees you, as God does. That should be reassuring if you're born of Him, walking in covenant with Him via the gospel. That should terrify you in awe if you realize He knows your thoughts, your intents. If you're not living in holiness and obedience under the covering of Christ, you should be fearful. Oh no, He knows and sees everything about me, including the numbers of hairs on my head, and my wicked thoughts and my deeds I do in the dark. You need to ponder that. Verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Okay. As usual, Jesus is trying to put away the undue fear of man, right? Fearing all kinds of situations. Am I going to die? Am I going to live? How am I going to end up? What's going to happen to me in my old age? Am I going to be persecuted? He says you're worth more than sparrows. He says you're worth more than many sparrows. This kind of points us back to how we were created. Genesis 1:26. We're created in God's image. The animals are not. I've been dealing with a young brother about this. He has a skewed view of animals, lifting them almost to the importance of man. And while animals have an importance in God's creation, they're not made in God's image. They do not have eternal souls. We can kill them, eat them, use them, not abuse them. But they're not to be treated as human. So Jesus here is just telling us, don't fear. The Father sees that you're worth more than many sparrows. And if we understand how God values us and how much he sees us in that light, he sent Christ for us. Well, what's going to happen is if we receive Christ through faith in the gospel and repentance, and we're born again, and we're striving in holiness and obedience, and we're willing to endure to the end, what's going to happen? Perfect love is going to cast out the fear that brought us to the knowledge of God. 1 John 4:18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So this perfect fear that we are, perfect love that we come to receive in Christ, balances, offsets that awe and fear that we have towards our Creator. It puts a right standing in all things. Verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. All right. Wisdom and truth of the word, okay, is always, always there for us. It's unchanging. But Jesus transitions from telling you of your great value and how God sees you, and then he starts talking of your need to confess him as the only way, John 14:6, to go to the Father. This word confess means to declare, to not deny, to acknowledge. So Christ turns it over and is telling you how important you are, more valuable than a sparrow. But then he says, he's talking about, whoever will confess me before men, I'll confess him before the Father. We're going to find out the flip side of that coming up. Now, what is this? This is, again, faith and works in action. We believe, so we confess. Satan believes. Does he confess? No. I always tell people that. Today, a man was telling me he believes the Bible, and I said, so does Satan. And he looked at me. I said, unless you're born of Christ and following him, it's meaningless, sir. And that kind of woke him up a little bit. So Christ is just confirming here what James and Paul and other disciples are teaching, that saving faith in Christ via the gospel and new life generates works of obedience. Yeah. Confessing him, obeying him, following him. This next verse, Jesus switches it and gives us a stark warning. Verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Hey, wait a minute. I thought our hairs on our head are numbered. I thought we're of great value. People walk around saying, oh, God loves me so much, he'll never cast me off. And God loves me so much, and Jesus died for me, and he takes care of everything for me, and I don't have to do nothing. That's not what Jesus said. This verse, it's always puzzling to me. It's so very clear what it says. Deny Christ, he'll deny you. Faith and works in action. But all these false teachers, easy believe, Calvinists, whatever, they won't see it. All right? They will not see it. Denying Jesus. And they say, oh, you're fine. You're still going to go to heaven. But it can't be any clearer. It's a designation of faith and works, enduring in the faith to be saved. If you're of Christ, if you're born of him, you will confess him. You won't deny him. You see that? You'll be a tree with much fruit, right? You will. They'll tell you all that you can be of him and then turn away, and you could, I've had men tell me you can deny him and you're still saved. That makes Jesus a liar. Jesus is not a liar. Think this out. If Christ is the only way to the Father, John 14:6 and Acts 4:12, and he denies you, that means your only way to the Father has been denied. Yeah. You cannot get out of that making up your false theology. And then we have 1 Timothy 2:5 from Paul, Apostle Paul, brother Apostle Paul. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So how can you have salvation if Christ denies you after you've denied him? You can't. This is why we're to cling to him, to strive, to be holding to him, running to him. I like that verse we read earlier. Did you see what it said? It said they grabbed his feet and they worshiped him when Christ appeared to them after the resurrection. I love that. We should be clinging onto Christ, not holding him so loosely that he can slip out of our grip as we fall into sin and unbelief. So once saved, always saved. look it up at my teaching blog at fromdontperish.com. A whole bunch of heresy and lies. Verse 34. Jesus keeps getting deeper into these hard-hitting verses of Matthew 10. Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I've come not to send peace, but a sword. Hey, wait a minute. I thought everybody walks around saying he's the Prince of Peace and all he wants is unity and no division and we should all love each other no matter. Again, a man today told me we should all love each other and we should love each other. I agree. And then he said, even if we disagree, it doesn't matter what you believe. God's okay with it. We're all going to the same place. And I said, no, sir, not true. Jesus said, you must be in the truth. They'll tell you Jesus had peace with everybody. Go along, get along. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That word sword, it means a sword or a judicial judgment. It's like a separation, right? The word of God cuts like a sword, right? And we're going to see in the following verses what that sword does. It'll prove that it divides, like Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the word of God cuts, it divides, it separates sheep from goats, the world from God's people, truth from error, light from dark, right? Righteousness from unrighteousness. Yeah, the word of God is like a sword and it separates and divides. Go read Matthew 25, where Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, the unrighteous from those that are righteous. Verse 35. For I've come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. All right. These verses are really cutting, right? We can just keep reading, and you'll see more meaning to it. You're going to read the verses as I keep going here, and you're going to see more meaning to this of what Jesus is saying. And the previous verses, they all tie together. Jesus did not come to bring a big kumbaya love fest and hug fest that everybody says, that all go along to get along and put down doctrine and don't have to worry about agreeing and speaking the same things. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says we need to all speak the same things and be in one mind. What happens to that? No, Jesus says he came to bring variance. He came to call his sheep to himself, and that means dividing up families. Yeah, this is a fact. This is what the Bible says. Exodus 20 is the command to honor parents, right? In context, I've had to teach this to many people. It's godly parents that we're to obey and honor, not sinful ones. If your parents are sinful, you're not told to obey them. You're to obey God over men, over parents, over elders. You're to obey God over the law. You're to obey God over your husband. Yeah, Acts 5:29 and many other verses, obey God over sinful man. And this word variance, you know what it means? Cut apart, make into, sever. It can't be any clearer, saints. The word of God, the truth of God, the Savior comes and severs that which is his from that which is not his. Paul talks about not being linked to unbelievers. Don't be yoked. Come out of the darkness and walk in the light. 1 John says, and then we know we have fellowship with each other and he cleanses us. We get this all the time. Ready? We're often called a cult. Why? We tell people there's time you must leave your family. There's times that you must leave your family. And we get called a cult. Well, you know what? I take great comfort in that because Jesus was my cult leader. Because as you can see in these verses, he clearly said he came to cut, divide, and sever up families. This is the cost to follow the true Savior and to, we're going to see, to lose your life. This is the next call. Here we go. Verse 36. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. All right, Jesus keeps taking us deeper. It continues. This verse reminds us. Jesus is teaching us and warning us about our life in him. We're going to take persecution. We're his servants. We're not greater than our master. And he's a truthful, glorious Messiah. He wants us to know what's at stake and how to be prepared, not to be caught blindsided, not to be living in our flesh, right? This word foe, you know what it means? Hateful, hostile enemy, right in your own house. We've seen it. We've seen it in other saints. Yeah. Your enemies, religious people often, churchianity folks, right in your own house will be your enemy, will turn you over to be persecuted, maybe murdered in the future. It will happen, I promise you. Jesus says so. He warns us of that. So in Matthew 22, the great command, Jesus reminds us to love God first and most with all that we are, right? So this is a test. Because I can tell you, if you won't leave or divide from sinful family, false convert family, a disobedient claiming Christ family, if you won't leave them over Christ, you're an idolater. Because you're honoring them over God. Yeah, God hates idolatry. I was just preaching today, and a young man had a cross on, and right over it, he had a t-shirt that had the emblem of the Playboy logo on it. Playboy, porn. And I called him out in love, and I said, we have a culture where you can wear a cross with a Playboy t-shirt. And he mocked, and he laughed, and he went, woo, and he mocked and laughed, and he walked away. You know what? That young man came back to me and said, can I take a picture with you? And I said, why? He said, I just want a picture of you, with you. And I said, I don't take pictures. You're welcome to take a picture of my sign. I said, take a picture of me standing here. It's a free street. But I said, not interested in posing for a picture with you. I said, I don't think we agree on things. And I tried to get him to take a gospel card. He wouldn't. I tried to get him to see that he was united to his family. He told me that's his grandpa's t-shirt, that his grandpa loved Playboy. And I said, you can't mingle the cross with sinful, wicked, debauchery, nakedness, and porn. He wouldn't see it. I wouldn't pose for a picture with him. I told him, go to our website, email me. I had to give him a loving rebuke and send him on his way so he knows he's in danger. Told him that his grandpa was an idol. He didn't like that. I told him he has to lose his life to find it in Jesus Christ. So loving family over God is idolatry. And go read Exodus 32:18. Moses had men kill their relatives with swords. Yeah, because they rebelled against God. All we have to do is mark them, warn them, and avoid them and not live with them or not be spiritually united to them if you can't move from them. Yeah, I don't call you to cut them with a sword in the New Testament. We just separate spiritually from them. And that is a loving rebuke to call them to correction. Verse 37, he goes on deeper. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. All right, Jesus is taking us and doubling down hard, and he calls us out. If we are not worthy, we are not worthy if we cling to family over him, as I said. This would be idolatry, clinging to money like the rich man or clinging to anything. Is idolatry over a holy God, and you will not be saved in the day of wrath if you live in idolatry, will you? No, you won't. Paul says no idolaters will enter the kingdom of God, and so we know that word is true. This verse again cements the idea, I teach it all the time, faith and works, that willful sin will not be forgiven, Hebrews 10:26, that our faith is always producing works of obedience and holiness, putting Christ first, the Word first, being guided by the Spirit. To not be worthy points to we have a part in this blood covenant in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, people say, oh, Jesus did it all. You don't have to do nothing. Why would we be called to be worthy then? Because we have a part. We don't work our way to salvation. We can't. But with Christ in us, now we work for him, and he works through us, and it's the fruit that we know him. And we must overcome through all this sin and trials and things like separating from family and killing our flesh. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. I love that. All right? I love that verse. So it's another verse that calls us and talks about overcoming. And this verse here, 2 Thess 1:11, backs up what Ephesians 2:10 says. We're saved by grace through faith, not alone. It's not alone. It produces works of holiness and obedience. Ephesians 2:10 says we're created for good works, right? And 2 Thess 1:11, wherefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So we aren't worthy for salvation, but once we come to Christ, he's calling us to a worthy walk in righteousness. And if we live in willful sin and rebellion and love our family and our things and our money and the culture and churchianity more than him, we're an idolater. We're denying him. before God, before the Father, and he will deny us as we have seen. Verse 38, and he that taketh up not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Okay, again, we're reminded here that we have a part to do. It's to be worthy. It's more faith than works. And here, it's an action word, a verb, right? Following, John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Take up your cross. It's a verb. It's an action. It's not faith alone and grace alone. No, it's not. It's not alone. It's followed by obedience and acts of holiness, right? Now, the act of carrying a cross, that word cross actually means storos, or is storos in the Greek. It means a stake. Jesus died on an upright stake and they pulled him up on a cross beam. I always like to teach people that. This is not a literal wooden execution device we're supposed to carry around, although some men do that today as a stunt to show religiosity. They don't even pick up the word of God and holiness and obedience and pick up their trials. No, they pick up a wooden cross as a stunt, so cars will beep at them and wave and give them money. What Jesus is talking about is not a literal wooden execution device. He's talking about picking up our trials, persecution, struggles, woes, our flesh, our leaving our family behind. And he says in Luke 13, strive to enter through the straight way. Many will try and they can't. That's that striving. That's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part in the covenant. He's pulling us through. He's making us able. He's giving us grace to do it as long as we don't live in willful sin. And that word worthy, we covered this before earlier in Matthew, exos, it means deserving and worthy of reward. This is all over Scripture. Rewards for a job well done and judgment against willful, unrepentant sin. Go read the parable in Matthew 25. You'll find it. And you'll find it in other places as well. Because of what Christ has done, his perfect work, death, burial, and resurrection, by faith and the grace that God gives us, we have so much to do. He's doing it through us. We don't work our way to heaven. We can't do it without him. John 15, 5 tells us that. But you know what James 1:22 says? Be a doer, not a hearer. See that? Faith and works, action. Be a doer. James says to do what you know is not to do what you know is right is sin. Faith and works. Be a doer. The Bible calls us to that all over the place. Verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. All right. So this chapter, or excuse me, this verse tells us another bold truth. And I always tell people Jesus is not a hobby. He's not a Sunday act or a Wednesday night service. He's not some emotional worship music. He's not a read your Bible for 10 minutes a day and then go about your life. No, he is life. He is your portion. He is everything. And I'm not sure that there's a better chapter for a seeker or a new saint to read than Matthew 10 as I go through this. Jesus, like the men who dropped their nets, calls us today to lose this life, to fully find him, to live for him. To lose your life means you live it via him, in him, of him, all about him, for him, because of him. We could do nothing without him. Amen. Paul says this in Colossians 3, 2 through 4. I love this. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. This is why we're against churchianity. They don't see Christ as their life. They see him as a ticket to heaven. They see him as a get out of hell card. They see him as a vending machine to give them blessings. Christ is not their life. They haven't conformed to his image. They're not walking in holiness and obedience. They don't study the word. They're not fleeing the culture. They're not fleeing churchianity, false ways. You see my point. When Christ is your life, it shows in how you live your life. Now, finding your life means you're living it for yourself in the flesh. Romans 8:8 says you can't please God in the flesh. But losing it means you've traded that old life for a new life in him. John 3:3. I always equate it to marriage. When you get married, you lose that old life and you have a new life with your partner. Who gets married and doesn't lose their old life? Well, people that end up divorced. Yeah. It's a train wreck. And so we lose our life in Christ to follow and obey him. It's faith, it's works, it's action. We're surrendering our life. Romans 12 says we become living sacrifices. What does that mean? It means you're no longer living for yourself. You're sacrificed living for Christ and others, brothers and sisters, to go preach the gospel. You see what I'm saying here? Unless you've lost your life for him, you are not abiding in him and his word. You have no life at all. Remember, we read earlier, Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. The people that were not of God were already considered dead. Spiritual dead. And I preach that to people when they walk by. If you aren't interested in the word of God, the truth of God, the gospel, you're dead already in your sin and transgressions. I hope that wakes some people up. Verse 40, and he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. All right, this verse is building on the earlier verses about when you walk into a town and they reject you. Remember, dust the dirt off your feet, remove your peace and don't salute them. So receiving a worker of Christ is the same as basically receiving Christ, is what he's saying. It's likened to this. There was kings back then. Christ is our king. But a king would send a messenger with a sealed letter. If you didn't receive that messenger, it was like a slap in the face of the king. Yeah, you'd make the king angry, and he'd probably send soldiers to come get you. That messenger was an emissary of the king. We are messengers of Christ. He is our king. People that receive us and the word, they're receiving Christ as well. That's what this verse is telling us. And again, it shows the order of God, Christ, man, and worker. That's the order of God. Verse 41, and he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. All right, so receiving God's messengers, God's people, prophets, righteous men. This is what he's talking about. Go read 1 Kings 17, starting at verse 9. A widow received Elijah and got blessings because of it. This is what this is modeling here. Receiving Christ's workers is receiving him and his word and his truth. And this is the same basic mindset that's echoed all over. Prophets and the righteous disciples and God's people are who he's talking about in context here. And this is right in line with the theme that's all over God's word, you shall reap what you sow. Galatians 6:7. God is a rewarder. He's fair. He's just. That's part of his character and nature. He's going to let you reap what you sow. If you receive his righteous people, you receive his word, you receive Christ, you receive his messengers, God will not forget that. If you reject him, I preached it today, you reject his people, his word, and him, it will be worse for you than in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Last verse, verse 42. And whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Okay, for this last verse, I have an entire audio teaching that a saint asked me about. So I did it on this verse, and I'm going to put that audio right underneath the link with the audio on the rest of these verses. And you can go listen to that audio on a cup of cold water. And it will explain this to you in great depth. And I hope that'll bless you. So that finishes out Matthew chapter 10. Praise God, my voice held up. Glory to God. He always gives me what I need. And we are on to Matthew chapter 11 coming up next time the Lord lets me come to you. I hope this is edifying to you. Shoot me an email if I can help encourage you in the things of God. We love you all. Out preaching Christ crucified. Preached at that event today. We're going to preach tomorrow at a Sunday religious building. We'll be witnessing as we go till God takes us home. Hey, let us know how we can help you. May God be praised.